You may be seated. Please take your Bibles and turn with me now to Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3, we're going to be reading and considering together tonight just the first seven verses of Genesis 3. And we do this in connection with the first article of the third and fourth points of doctrine in the Canons of Dort, which deal with the effects of the fall upon mankind. And so fitting for us to consider together these opening verses of Genesis 3, where we read of the fall into sin. I would encourage you to keep your Bibles open as we make our way through these opening seven verses. And as we give our attention to God's Word, let us be mindful that God has given us His written Word because of the special care that He has for us and for our salvation. With that in mind, let us hear God's Word. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. So far the reading of God's own word. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Dear brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, in our study of the Canons of Dort, we have considered already together the first main point of doctrine on unconditional election. And there we learn that God is under no obligation to save anyone. And yet, in His sovereign grace, He does. God's choice in election is not based on anything in us, but entirely upon Him, not on anything that is in our hearts, but entirely on what is in His heart. Salvation and election unto salvation is by grace and by grace alone. And so we saw at several points in our treatment on that topic that the great question is really not why doesn't God save everyone, but why does God save any at all? The amazing thing is not Esau, I have hated. The amazing thing is Jacob, I have loved. From there, we moved on to the second main point of doctrine on limited atonement or definite atonement. And there we learn that Christ didn't die just to make salvation possible for all, but that He actually died to save His people. That Christ's death on the cross accomplishes redemption for all the elect, and for the elect alone, and that God's plan for them will indeed be carried out as He takes that redemption accomplished and applies it to each and every one of His chosen ones. What makes the cross then so wondrous is not that it makes salvation possible, but that it actually saves. Well, now tonight we come to the third and fourth main points of doctrine on total depravity and irresistible grace. And you'll notice that these points of doctrine are treated together in the Canons of Dort. Points 3 and 4 are put together. Why is that? Well, it reminds us that the Synod of Dort was actually responding to the five main points of the Arminians. Point 3 of the Arminians was on human corruption. And here, at least on the surface, the Arminians appeared to be fairly sound and orthodox. But it was only when you went on to read point 4 of the Arminians that you began to see that indeed what they were saying in point three was not entirely what they meant. And so the Synod of Dort thought it best to put these two points of doctrine together on total depravity and on irresistible grace, because they recognize that if we are totally depraved, then we cannot save ourselves. We need God to save us. And if we are truly dead in our trespasses and sins, then only God can make us alive. And so the canons begin this third and fourth main points of doctrine by turning our attention to the effects of the fall on human nature. And we see the effects very quickly after the fall into sin. And so we want to look at the opening verses of Genesis chapter 3 this evening. And it begins, of course, with those familiar words in verse 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. Here we are introduced to the serpent. And the first thing we learn about the serpent is that he was more crafty than any of the other beasts of the field. It doesn't come through in the English so much, but the word crafty in Hebrew in Genesis 3 verse 1 sounds very much like the Hebrew word for naked in Genesis 2 verse 25. You remember that verse just before Genesis 3:1, the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. And then we read that the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field which the Lord God had made. There is a pun going on here between these two words. We'll see the importance of that when we come to verse 7, but here we simply want to note that the serpent was crafty, that he was cunning. And we also want to note not only that he was crafty and cunning, more so than any other beast of the field, but we also want to note that he was made by the Lord God. The text tells us that, doesn't it? There in Genesis 3 verse 1, here we learn that the serpent was made by the Lord God. And the name that is used for the Lord God here is the covenant name of God, Yahweh Elohim. It is the name of God that is used consistently in the creation account, beginning with Genesis 2 verse 4 and running all the way through Genesis 3 verse 1. If you have your Bibles open yet, you can just scan down the text there beginning in Genesis 2 4. And you'll notice every time the Lord is mentioned in Genesis 2 4 all the way through 3 1, he is always called the Lord God. What's being underscored here is his covenant relationship with humanity, with his creatures. And it reminds us here in Genesis 3:1 that all of the beasts of the field, including the serpent, are under the authority and dominion of God. God is their creator. How did he create them? Well, you can turn back to Genesis 1, verses 24 and 25, where we read of the creation of the beasts of the earth. And we read there these words, God said, "Let the earth bring forth living creatures according to their kinds, livestock and creeping things and beasts of the earth according to their kinds." And it was so. And God made the beasts of the earth according to their kinds, and the livestock according to their kinds, and everything that creeps on the ground according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And certainly the serpent was one of those creatures made by God, recorded for us there in Genesis 1, 24 through 25. We go on to read in Genesis 1, verses 26 through 27, really of the pinnacle of God's creation as he creates mankind. And we read there these words, God said, "Let us make man in our own image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. And there are a couple of things we want to note there in the creation of mankind. First of all, the fact that man is created in God's own image. after God's own likeness, the only creature in all of creation that bears the image of God. We also note the dominion that is given to man there at creation. He's given dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over the livestock, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. And so man was given dominion also over that serpent that came into the garden. And then in our day and in our culture, we need to emphasize also this third point, that man was created male and female. There is, of course, as you well know, much confusion over this issue in our time. There is much division over it, much brokenness in our culture today over this. But here, once again, God's word shines as a light in the darkness. Male and female, He created them. A pastor in our federation, Reverend Chris Gordon from Escondido, URC in California, recently wrote a very helpful little booklet on human sexuality entitled The New Reformation Catechism on Human Sexuality. I commend it to you. He uses a question and answer format to help us better understand the Bible's teaching on human sexuality and to help us navigate some of the confusion and the darkness that is in our culture today. Let me share with you just a couple of questions and answers from that catechism. Question 3, how many sexes did God make at creation? God made 2 sexes at creation. In the image of God, He created them, male and female, He created them. Question 6, but aren't we able to make a distinction between biological sex and gender in search of our identity? No. God established a natural order in the creation of male and female that is good for us as image bearers of God. To introduce gender as a new category of personhood, separate from the biological category of sex, in pursuit of a different sexual identity, is unnatural to the creation order and harmful to the purpose for which God made us. Question 8, does God permit us to change our sex? Certainly not. To reverse how God created us as male or female due to fallen, unchosen thoughts and self-perceptions would be an act of rebellion and a gross distortion of God's creative handiwork in specifically forming us for His own glory. Once again, we come back to these basic truths of God's Word, and they shine like a light in the darkness. And we are reminded that God has created us really as the pinnacle of His creation in His own image, giving dominion to man over all of creation, creating us male and female. Humanity then is utterly unique in God's creation. That's emphasized in Genesis 2 as the creation account continues, now focusing in on the creation of male and female. In Genesis 2:7, we read of the creation of man. God formed him from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. And then, of course, the creation of the woman in Genesis 2:18 through 25, where God puts Adam into a deep sleep and takes a rib from the man. And the Hebrew says he built a woman from that rib and brought her to the man. And the man rejoiced and said, "This is at last bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." And God pronounces His benediction upon that union, saying, "Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." You see all of this showing us just the uniqueness of man and the beauty with which God has created mankind. Our canons emphasize that in the opening sentence of the article we read tonight. It says, "Man was originally created in the image of God and was furnished in his mind with the true and salutary knowledge of his Creator and things spiritual, in his will and heart with righteousness, and in all his emotions with purity. Indeed, the whole man was holy." And that's where Genesis 2:25 ends, doesn't it? With the beauty of the creation of male and female and their union together as husband and wife. But then, of course, something happens in the text something that changes the whole course of history from that point on. The serpent enters into the garden. And he comes to the woman, the end of verse 1. And he says to her, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" The serpent speaks. Here is something entirely unnatural. The serpent is able to do something which no other creature can do, and he seems to have avoided any judgment upon him for carrying out this task. This is part of the serpent's deceit, you see. It's part of the way in which he draws the woman in. He has the ability to speak, and he uses that ability to draw the woman in and to tempt her. One author said that with the serpent's first utterance, it becomes apparent that an enemy of God is speaking. We know, of course, that the serpent is none other than Satan. That's how he is identified in Revelation 12, verse 9. He is the great enemy of God and of his people. And we see what an enemy he is here already in verse 1. Notice his question. Did God actually say? Or some translations put it, did God really say? And you notice what's missing there if you've been reading on from Genesis 2, verse 4, all the way through chapter 3, verse 1, where God is consistently referred to as the Lord God. Notice what the serpent does. He does not acknowledge the lordship of God. Did God really say? You see, already in this very question, he is rebelling against God, rebelling against God's word. Did God really say? He questions God's word. Did God really say, "You shall not eat of any tree in the garden"? Well, of course, that's not what God said. We have the record of what God said in chapter 2, verses 16 and 17. Where the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." You see then what Satan is doing here as he approaches the woman through the serpent. He is suggesting to her that God is not kind, that God is not good, that God is not a benevolent God, that God is restrictive, that God does not want what's best for you. One author put it this way. He said, "The divine word which is now assailed had spoken Adam into existence, fitted a world for his dominion, a paradise for his pleasure, and a companion for his company. That word had neglected no kindness of provision." You see, this is not only an attack on the Word of God, it's an attack on the very character of God, on the very goodness of God, on the very benevolence and kindness of God. It's God's character that is being questioned and assailed, even as God's Word is questioned and assailed. And it's effective. It draws the woman in. You notice in verses 2 and 3 how she responds. The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden. But God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden. Neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" At first, the woman defends God in verse 2. But clearly, she has already begun to be drawn in by the serpent, for she proceeds to add to the word of God, "You may not touch it." God never said anything about that, and so here she is beginning to make God more restrictive than what he is. She's losing sight of how benevolent and kind he is in giving them every provision, and now focusing in on the one thing she can't have. And now Satan knows he's got her. Verses 4 and 5. The serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." And here, Satan moves beyond questioning the Word of God. He moves beyond adding to the Word of God. Here, he actually contradicts God's Word. He says, in effect, God's Word is not true. Not only is God not benevolent, not only is God not kind, not only is God not good, he's a liar. He didn't really mean that. That's not what's going to happen. He says God doesn't want what's best for you, but he paints himself as the one who does want what's best for the woman. And the woman believed the lie. Verse 6. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. You notice that when the woman saw that the tree was good, she should have remembered the goodness of God. How often don't we read that refrain in Genesis 1, and it was good? But instead of giving thanks to God for his goodness, she sought her own gain. She took of its fruit and ate. And the very first thing she did after eating was to give some to her husband who is with her, and he ate. And we can't lose sight of that he was right there with her. He was there the whole time watching this temptation unfold. He didn't raise his heel to crush the serpent's head. Neither did he defend his wife. Neither did he lay down his life for his bride. Neither did he question anything or even seek to defend God. He simply took the fruit and he ate. And of course, in all of this, it is the man who is far more culpable than the woman. The woman had received the Word of God secondhand. Adam received the Word directly from the Lord God himself. The woman was deceived, but Adam rebelled. He received the Word directly from God, and yet he ate. And in so doing, he rebelled against God who had given him so much good. Our canons record it this way. However, rebelling against God at the devil's instigation and by his own free will, he deprived himself of these outstanding gifts. Our first parents fell into sin, and you see the result immediately here in the text, verse 7. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. They were, of course, naked before the fall into sin, Genesis 2:25. They were unashamed. But now they've eaten. Now they know they are naked and they are ashamed. Why is that? Well, remember chapter 3, verse 1, that word crafty, which describes the serpent, was a pun on the word naked. And now that pun is brought back to the forefront in verse 7 to make this point. They've become like Satan. They have taken on the image of the devil. They have become not only naked and ashamed of their nakedness, but they become crafty. They become cunning like the serpent himself. And that's immediately emphasized at the end of verse 7, where they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. It is a commentary on our fallen human nature that the very first thing our first parents did after falling into sin was to try and cover their sin. They didn't fall down on their knees and repent. They didn't turn to the Lord for mercy. They didn't ask the Lord for forgiveness. Instead, they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. They sought to cover their sin, to cover their shame, to cover themselves. In his little book on Genesis 3, E.J. Young writes these words. They seek to do what sinners always try to do. They make an effort at saving themselves. So perverted is their reason, so dark their light, so ignorant their knowledge, that they fall into the foolish effort of attempting to clothe their nakedness. It's the first attempt at salvation by works, and it is just as ineffectual as all such attempts. Man cannot do the impossible, and it's impossible that a fallen creature, by his own efforts, should clothe his nakedness and present himself before God. Our canons put it this way at the end of Article 1. It says, rather, in their place, in the place of those good gifts that God gave, man brought upon himself blindness, terrible darkness, futility, and distortion of judgment in his mind, perversity, defiance, and hardness in his heart and will, and finally, impurity in all his emotions. You see, this is the doctrine of total depravity. It doesn't mean that we are as sinful as we could possibly be. It doesn't mean that we are absolutely depraved. But it does mean that depravity is total, that it reaches every single aspect of our being. There is no part of our being, no part of you or me that is left unstained by sin, untainted by sin. Sin has corrupted and defiled every aspect of our being, our mind, our heart, our will, our emotions, even our body. Everything is tainted by sin. Our minds become dull. Our hearts are hard. Our wills are in bondage to sin. Our emotions are corrupt. Our bodies suffer sickness and illness and brokenness and death. Everything is tainted by sin. So tainted, in fact, that we're not merely sick in our sin. We are dead in our trespasses and sins. And so we need more than just a little help. We need more than just a little grace to get us going on our way. We need nothing less than resurrection. Resurrection from the dead. We need a new heart. We need to be made alive. We need God to come down and save us. And that's exactly what God will do. He comes in the very next verses and meets with his fallen creatures, not to condemn them, but to proclaim to them the good news that he will provide salvation, that he will cover their sins, that he will wash away their sins. He even takes away their loincloths and clothes them himself. But what a price God pays to save his sinful creatures. The woman took and ate. The man took and ate. And one commentator put it so beautifully when he said, so simple the act, so hard its undoing. God will taste poverty and death before take and eat become verbs of salvation. Goes on to write, the simplicity of sin belies its cosmic consequence. Consider the exceeding sinfulness of sin. All our poverty results from this transgression, and its relief will require the Son of Glory to empty himself of celestial splendor. All our misery is traceable to this rebellion, and for this disobedience, the Son of Man will be known as the Man of Sorrows. All our sicknesses stem from this contagion, and their remedy will require the blood of the great physician. Death passes upon all men because of this, and its shadow will give eclipse to the Son of Righteousness. You see, beloved, the fall into sin is bad news for us, but it's news we need to know. And it's news we need to know because it's not until we know the bad news that we will come to know our need for the good news. It's sometimes said of Reformed Christians and of Calvinists that they focus way too much on sin and depravity. But you see, we focus on sin and depravity ultimately that we might focus that much more on grace, on sovereign grace that is needed to make us alive. I think the Heidelberg Catechism points it out so beautifully for us. You may remember those three main sections of the Catechism: sin, salvation, and service, or guilt, grace, and gratitude. And the shortest of those sections is the first one on sin and on guilt. It says what needs to be said, but wouldn't have us linger there. It would have us see the grace of our God in the Lord Jesus Christ and the great salvation that He has made and provided for us. It is against the bad news that we begin to learn just how good the good news truly is. If you feel anything of the weight of your sin, anything of your guilt in rebelling against God, anything of the shame you've brought upon yourself and the brokenness you brought upon yourself for the actions and the decisions you have made and done, then I would plead with you to stop trying to cover it up. Stop trying to save yourself. Stop trying to make yourself right with God. Stop making your own loincloths. Flee instead to Christ, to His blood, and to His righteousness. Our first parents were ashamed of their nakedness and sought to clothe themselves. But beloved, Jesus Christ willingly bore your shame as He hung naked on the cross. And He did all of that to clothe you. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, because none who believe on Him will ever be put to shame. Praise God for His sovereign grace. Amen. Let's pray together. O Lord our God, we are so thankful for Your goodness and Your grace to us, a grace that we do not deserve. In fact, we have done everything to forfeit it. And yet You are pleased to give that grace again and again and again. Father, as we begin tonight to look at the fall into sin and the effects of that fall upon us, upon our children, from generation to generation, as we see once again just how bad the news really is, that we are not just sick and dying, but that we are indeed dead in trespasses and sins, help us to see that the only hope of salvation lies entirely outside of ourselves, that our only hope of salvation lies in Your grace, in Your sovereign grace. And we thank You that very quickly after the fall into sin, You came as the preacher of the gospel to proclaim that sovereign grace, that grace by which You make sinners alive, by which You raise up the dead, as it were. And we see that already there in Genesis 3, as You preach the word, the gospel, to Adam and Eve, and You work in their hearts a true and saving faith that looks forward to the coming of the seed of the woman who will crush the head of the serpent. We thank You for that good news of the gospel. And we thank You, O Lord, that You do not leave us in our nakedness and in our shame, with our sin and our guilt still clinging to us, but that You have washed us in the blood of Christ and You have clothed us in His righteousness. Father, help each one of us to flee to Him and to know that when we stand before You on that great day of judgment, we'll not need to hide behind any tree, because we have sought refuge in that great tree, the cross of Calvary, where Christ hung naked and undone, bearing our sin, bearing also our shame, that we would bear these things no more and would appear before you spotless and in splendor, clothed in the very righteousness of your own Son. Father, as we think upon these things, we pray that you would fill our hearts with gratitude, that it would be our joy to live for you, that we would seek to honor you and to give glory to you in all that we do and say because of so great a salvation, so fully and freely given. We pray all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.